If you are a visitor today, let me simply tell you we're working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, the central portion of the first teachings of our Lord on the way of discipleship. And today, again, we are facing a most challenging text. Would you listen as I read God's Word to you? Jesus said these words, "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Pray with me. Lord, I ask that you would give us ears to hear and heart to obey each word that you have for us. We pray through Christ. Amen. There are few commands in the Bible that clash more with our natural instincts, the instinct to protect our person and our honor, than this one. Turn the other cheek. We would rather clench the other fist. It's a teaching that runs so contrary to our natural inclinations that an old Scottish preacher actually preached it this way. He said, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. But the third lick, I say, belongs to you." Well, the old preacher explained the text in a way that explains it away. And it's my great challenge to explain this text without explaining it away, because we know that Jesus does not always expect literal or literalistic obedience to his teachings. A few weeks ago, we looked at the text that says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And I maintained that Jesus does not want literal obedience of that. He does not want to see battalions of one-eyed Christians marching through the doors week by week. He wants an obedience of the heart so that we would live as if we had no eye with which to sin. It's always our goal to understand the true intent of Jesus, and that often means we're not to be hyper-literal, yet we shouldn't explain it away either, if we simply dislike the rigors of discipleship. Now, it starts with, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." And it could seem that Jesus is criticizing something, indeed something from the Old Testament law. Because you see, eye for eye and tooth for tooth was not an idea concocted by a cruel medieval judge. It appears in the law of Moses. It's a part of the law of God. And it doesn't just slip in one time, but three times it says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's a part of the civil law, the judicial or penal law of Israel. It's called the Lex Talionis, and it does a couple of things. It gives judges a clear and just formula for punishing civil offenses. It prohibits vendettas and vengeful vindictiveness that lets people think, I can do whatever I like to get even. You may remember a man in the Old Testament named Lamech who boasted, I have killed a young man for wounding me. The Bible says, not so. We don't liberate anger to run where it would will. We restrain it. That was the original goal of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law said, if someone knocks out your upper right bicuspid, you will see them suffer the loss of their upper right bicuspid, not by your own fist either, but by the civil authorities. The law originally ruled out the spiral of violence. The person who says, you knocked out my tooth, I'll knock out all of your teeth. In Israel's code, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was a principle that led the civil affairs. It said, Punishment must be proportionate to the crime and suited to it. The clearest case of this is in the Old Testament law about perjury. And it says, if you perjure, you don't pay a fine, you don't go to jail, you suffer exactly what the person you testified against would have suffered if your words have been true. If you falsely accuse somebody of murder and it's a capital crime, you will lose your life. If you falsely accuse somebody of stealing your book, you'll lose a book. Perfect justice. Now, there's great wisdom in it. And Jesus does not want to deny that. In fact, speaking of the word deny, Jesus actually uses the language of eye for eye slightly when he says, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. That's the same principle of proportionality. It's a civil law, and it's fair. It says if someone steals your cow in the ancient world, you have to give the cow back and you have to give them one of your cows too. You don't go to jail for 9 years. You lose what you would have lost. There's great wisdom in it. It's a just law. It deters crime. I wonder sometimes if there'd be as much corporate theft if a corporate criminal were assured of a lifetime of poverty, such as he inflicts on his people under him by his misdeeds. So the law itself isn't the problem, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The problem is distortion of it, especially in our private life, so that we think to ourselves, I'll give back everything I got. I'll take pleasure in watching them suffer eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And I can't wait to see them suffer their judgment. It's the vindictive spirit that Jesus opposes. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, could be indulged as a cold, vengeful pleasure. Not so, Jesus says. In your own heart, have a tenderness toward those even who wrong you. Now, Jesus explains that through the rest of the passage. The next thing he says is, do not resist an evil person. And here, too, we have to hear what Jesus says and yet not overdo it. Don't resist an evil man. That's a general principle. Don't fight back against evildoers is a general principle. But there are times to resist. In fact, the Bible teaches us to resist temptation. The Bible says we should resist the devil. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching once, was opposed by a magician led by some kind of demonic forces that would thwart his proclamation of the gospel. And the book of Acts says Paul resisted him. In fact, Paul resisted Peter on another occasion when Peter was betraying the gospel and not preaching and living it truly. There's a time to resist. In fact, there's a time even to resist physically. One of the ways we can tell that David was the blessed king of God is because he was able to lead the people of God in resisting the Philistine invaders. Remember this summer? The Philistine invaders who would have marched through and destroyed the people of God. He resisted physically, and God enabled him to do so. The Lord helped him to fight. In other words, the Bible does not advocate pacifism. The Apostle Paul says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. The ruler is a servant of God to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's servant. An agent of wrath, Paul says, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, this doesn't mean that God is pro-war or that he favors violence, but the Bible does tell us that we should defend the defenseless, right? It says we should care for the poor and the orphan and the needy and the child and the woman and the older people who can't defend themselves. And really, that's what the magistrate, that's what an army does. They defend those who are under assault, the children, the women, the aged, the infirm, to push back an invading army. The Bible does not oppose that sort of thing. Now, it does say that we should use a minimum of force, that even as we resist an evildoer, we should do so with inward love. We should think to ourselves that even if we resist someone who would strike and kill, it's actually an act of love toward the invader. Because it doesn't do them any good to live a life of violence. Or think of terrorists. Isn't it good for us to resist terrorists? Isn't it better for them to be resisted and to stop their terrorist activities than to continue on and on? So it can be an act of love to help someone stop their wickedness, their evil doing. That's explaining. But here, again, I have to be careful, lest in explaining, I explain away. Because it's possible, when we say we have a right to defend ourselves, to go too far. You listen to people talk about terrorists, and they say, you know, those terrorists, the only thing they understand is brute force. What we need to do is bomb them back into the Stone Age. Well, some of them already are in the Stone Age. That's a different point. But, you know, the idea, let's bomb them, let's blow them up, let's kill them. That sounds like bloodlust. And bloodlust is certainly wrong. Disciples must resist evil. They may even resist a physical attack sometimes. But Jesus means something when he says, don't resist, turn the other cheek. What does he mean? I propose to you that we should turn to Jesus' own life to understand what he means. In fact, at his trial, you know, Jesus remained silent. He was accused of dreadful things, and he didn't answer point by point. He was silent like a sheep before its shearers, before its slaughterers. He didn't fight back verbally. And physically, at his trial, we read that the servants of the high priest spat on him and struck him in the face with their fists and slapped him, Matthew says. Pilate's men did the same thing. The Bible says they spat on him. They struck him in the head again and again. Some of them began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him out and beat him. Now, we know that Jesus, as he says, had legions of angels at his disposal if he had chosen to fight back. But he didn't. Peter says, he left us an example. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He did not fight back. He did not stand on his own rights. He did not indulge that propensity in almost all people to return evil for evil. Isaiah says Jesus offered his back to those who beat him, offered his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. He said, the one who vindicates me is near. Do not resist, Jesus says. And by this he means, God will vindicate me. To us, he says, when someone does evil to you, don't think to yourself, how can I fight back? How can I get even? Rather, expect God the judge to vindicate you. There is a place, I am saying, for civic justice. Then the civil judge and the defenders of a nation have a right, in fact, a responsibility to use force to stop wickedness and to punish evildoers, to maintain a civil order. But personally, we're not moved by vindictiveness. We don't make self-defense our first goal. Jesus uses a couple of illustrations to make the point. The first one is, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other, the left also. And I've asked Brad if he would come and help me explain what this means. Now, don't anybody worry. Brad is bigger than I am. He's a very, look, he's, you know, he's 6'3 or something, and we're friends. There we go. All right, but I am gonna touch his cheek just to make the point here. Think with me. If Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, I'm just going to ask you audience participation, everybody who is left-handed, raise your left hand. Everybody's left-handed, raise your left hand. Look around. See how few you are. Most people in America and through all civilization, through all cultures, anthropologists say, have always been right-handed. 90%, 91% are right-handed. Therefore, if you're going to strike someone, you're probably going to strike with your right hand. And if you strike with your right hand, you are going to strike someone in the, think about it, left cheek, right? So Jesus says, if someone strikes you on your right cheek, if you're right-handed, how do you hit with your right cheek? Backhanded. You hit backhanded. And backhanded, he's all done. Thank you, Brad. If you're getting a blow to your left cheek, it's the backhand, which can sting, but it's also the insult. It's also the blow that brings shame. It's the blow that says, I disregard you, I disrespect you. I believe Jesus gave us this word in part because he knew in his generation and for several after, and to some extent all through the world, Christians are disregarded, are insulted, are not only hit in the face, but they're hit in the face with a backhand, dismissive, insulting blow. We strike you and we have no regard for you either. Jesus says, if someone assaults your honor, do not fight for it. Do not fight back, he says. Why? Jesus doesn't say why. He doesn't say they'll be ashamed of themselves. He doesn't say you'll win them over. It's simply the Lord's way. It's the way Jesus did it. His life, a model for ours. Jesus next says, if someone sues you. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands as to who in this room has been sued. But to be sued legally is a galling thing, especially when you're in the right and they're suing you frivolously. Jesus specifies, if someone sues you, to take away your clothing. You look at the language. We don't quite understand it necessarily. If someone takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In the ancient world, the average person had 6 or 7 garments. 2 shoes, 2 tunics, 2 cloaks, something else maybe for some reason or other. Maybe 8, even 10 pieces of clothing. The average person had very little. And in the economy of the day, clothing was therefore valuable. If someone harmed you financially, you might actually sue them for their clothing and be content by taking an article of clothing from them. By the law of Israel, your tunic could be taken away if you owed someone money or something. But your cloak could not. Your cloak was inalienable. It was like your coat and your bedroll and your bodily protection and rain all wrapped in one. No one had the right to take anybody else's cloak. Jesus says, if they take your tunic, which they can take, let them have your cloak as well, probably your spare cloak. I don't think Jesus wants his disciples to walk about literally completely unclad because everybody takes all their garments from them. He's saying, don't fight back. Don't demand your rights. Again, it's hyperbole, but don't defend your honor, he's saying. False accusations are so galling, aren't they? Someone charges us with what's wrong. They want to take what's ours. We want to fight back, and it's not just in the realm of suing. You want to watch a child get angry? Accuse them of doing something their sibling did. You want to watch a supervisor get angry? Accuse your supervisor of something false. And they'll tell you, I didn't do it, and who are you to criticize me anyway? Even in the home, we can get angry and defend ourselves and defend our honor. Now, the scene I'm going to give you next, in case anybody wonders, is entirely from my imagination. It has never been played out in the Doriani household. But here it goes. There are two people that want a banana. Each of them wants the last banana to put in their lunch. And person number one says, "Why did you eat my banana? I told you I need the last banana for my lunch." And the second person says, "I did eat the last banana, but I needed it for my lunch. And besides, you never told me you needed that banana for lunch." And the first person says, "Well, I most certainly did tell you that was my banana. 10 minutes ago I said, the last banana is mine. Nobody touched the last banana. I need it for my lunch." And the second person replies, 10 minutes ago, I was in the shower. How do you expect me to hear you pronouncing on your precious banana while I'm in the shower with water all over my head? You should plan ahead. If you want the banana, put a sticker on it saying, my banana. If you would think before you talk once in a while, you wouldn't accuse people of stealing your banana. So it goes. We're quick to defend our honor, quick to retaliate. That last crack, if you would think once in a while, that's pure retaliation. Jesus says, let others defraud you. Turn the other cheek. Let God defend you. That's easier said than done. But it's consistent with the believing heart that, first of all, trusts God, the sovereign Lord, to vindicate us. And second, the believing conscience knows that even if we may not be guilty of what we're being accused of at this moment, we're guilty of other things a lot like it. And if we stand on our rights and say, I didn't, I never, and so on, we're probably going to end up exaggerating our innocence. I mean, who's a Christian after all? But someone who knows they're guilty, that they're sinners, that they can't reform themselves, that their only hope is not self-defense, but their hope is God's mercy and grace as shown in Christ. Now, somebody may say, you know, a public figure must defend his name. And in fact, the Bible does say a good name is a good thing. But we shouldn't fight over every wound to our pride, so Jesus teaches. And then he gets a little bit farther. He says, not only should you turn the other cheek and give your tunic, he says you should also go the second mile. Now this is going farther because he's asking us to give positive good to those who insult us or harm us. This illustration is galling too. The Romans, many of you I think know, had the right, according to their law, when they were carrying their weaponry and their gear, to impress into service any local citizen they chose to carry their gear for a little bit over a kilometer was the distance. Now, it's bad enough to have Roman occupiers in your land, but then to add that they could force you to carry the weapons by which they oppress you, that's another thing. In Jesus' day, more or less, there was a philosopher named Epictetus who commented on this very thing. He said, if a soldier seizes your donkey, let it go. Don't resist or complain, otherwise you will first be beaten, and then you will lose your donkey after all. That's pragmatic advice. Don't resist a greater force. But Jesus is giving much more than pragmatic advice. He's not saying, don't bother to resist, they'll make you do it and they'll beat you up after all. Jesus is saying, after you are forced to give them kindness, that's the last thing you want to give, then freely give them more service. Why? Because once again, it's his way. I mean, after all, how did Jesus treat the Romans? What's the last word he said to a Roman soldier? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. The last word of Jesus to the Romans is a gift. As they are striving to and succeeding in killing him, he would give them eternal life if they would but believe and repent. That's the life of Christ. And so he says, we should so live and love our enemies and pray for those who abuse us, so we may be children of our Father in heaven. His last illustration is still hard. Give to the one who asks, Jesus says. Give to the one who asks. Now we know that Jesus often stresses, the Bible often stresses, the need for generosity, for a generous heart. But again, endless requests for food or for money or for a loan, for help, can be very galling. Jesus commands generosity, and we quickly ask, but isn't there a limit? Should we give away our last dollar at the expense of our own children, the roof over our head, our own food? And we think correctly that there's no merit in giving to somebody to the point that they're dependent on us, and we certainly don't help anyone by encouraging them to abuse us. Those are all true statements. Still, the Bible does say we should give generously. The Bible says we should lend to our brother who's in need and not turn away from him. And by the way, don't charge interest either, the law says. The law says we should be generous because God is generous. The law says we should be compassionate because God is compassionate to the poor and to the needy, and was compassionate to us when we were needy. Give to the one who asks. Here's my candid appraisal of our church. I think that as a church, we're really good at giving to our friends in the church who are in need. I think that if there's a Sunday school class or a discipleship group and someone gets sick and is in the hospital or somebody has a baby, we're there. We are quick to help our Christian friends, our Christian brothers and sisters. And I think we also do a pretty good job at writing checks. And we get pretty excited about writing checks, especially for overseas, for the people who are in terrible needs in foreign lands. And that's good. But I'm not sure we're so quick to give that our eye is so receptive to the needs around us, just a little bit farther away from us in St. Louis, or to people who we barely know in our church, who just maybe come once in a while. I think we could do better. I think, although we don't recognize it, there are probably within 3 miles of this church many hundreds, even thousands of needy people. I deliberately did not ask anybody this question beforehand. I know that we help out with Sunshine Mission. We give money there, and some people volunteer there. But if we have a clothing pantry, my guess is we have a hard time finding people to give the clothes to. You know why? Because there just aren't enough bridges. We don't work all that hard at getting to know needy people around. Our friends, yes, and people far away, yes, but mid-distance, we're not so sure. Individual ministries, yes. And then social ministries, the social dimensions of kindness. I think in our church sometimes get swamped by personal care and personal growth and discipleship, but group action, not much of that either. Not many bridges. I'm not sure how hard we've worked to let the friends of mercy flourish and bloom among us. Maybe I'm wrong. You decide. Jesus said about the mission field, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And that, I believe, is what we need to do. We need to not propose a new program, but I do believe that we could say, Lord, I would pray, show us if we have an open hand. Show us if we are open-hearted to the one who asks. Show us if we're quick or if we're slow to give to the needy, even nearby. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Have we been molded by the life of Christ who served? These are hard words that Jesus gives. They almost always are sometimes, I think. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile. So much of this is contrary to human nature. We're the same. You know, maybe you're like me. I don't like to listen to the news because if there's one terrorist attack in the whole wide world, I have to listen about it that night. And it makes me angry. My blood rises as I hear about terrorist attacks blowing up children in Israel and attacking, you know, soldiers and peacekeepers in one place and another. If Jesus would have us stop the cycle of violence, stop the tendency to strike the other cheek instead of turning the other cheek. He says to us, turn the other cheek, give to the one who asks. He says, win your adversaries with love instead of forcing them to follow your way. We look to Christ. He turned the other cheek. He says, turn the other cheek. He gave to all who asked. Does anyone who ever came to Christ and asked for mercy or grace or help and turned away? He gave to all who asked. He says, give to those who ask. He went the extra mile. He met us when we were his enemies as surely as the Roman soldiers were the enemies of Israel. And he walked with us until he won us by his love and by his grace. He won us to himself when we were his enemies, when we were weak. It's a portrait of Christ. Strong and yet restraining strength. Wise. Showing wisdom to us. And so very giving to all who ask. And he bids you to be strong and wise and to give, even as he gave to us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would hear your words, explain them and not explain them away, respond from the heart, be drawn to you and to your way, which you have shown us when you made us your sons and daughters. This, Lord, we pray through Christ. Amen.